Tonight's speech is entitled N.T. Wright, Justification and the Reformation. And let's start where our title starts with N.T. Wright. That is Nicholas Thomas Wright, in case you're interested, and he is known to his friends simply as Tom Wright. Amongst other things, and most importantly for our subject tonight, N.T. Wright is an exponent of the new perspective on Paul, or the new perspectives, plural, on Paul, because there are some differences among them. And the number one doctrinal problem with N.T. Wright and with the new perspective or perspectives on Paul is the doctrine of justification. The new perspective on Paul's doctrine of justification is not the Protestant doctrine of justification, recovered and proclaimed with power in the 16th century and onwards, and taught in the scriptures, and stated clearly in all the Orthodox creeds. The new perspective on Paul's doctrine of justification is not either the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. It is a new perspective on Paul, a new perspective on justification. And later, what we'll explain what this is, this new doctrine of justification, showing why it is wrong, and setting forth in sharp contrast the true biblical and reformed doctrine. Why then are we dealing specifically with N.T. Wright's view of justification? Because he's one man in the new perspective on Paul. Why are we not dealing with some other proponent of the new perspective? Well, in short, we're dealing with Wright because he is the most influential, and especially he is the most influential in evangelical and reformed, or supposedly reformed, circles, including here in the British Isles. He is also much read and quoted appreciatively by men in the Federal Vision, which is more of a North American movement. The influence of N.T. Wright is suggested by some of the many posts that he has occupied. He was the canon theologian at Westminster Abbey. Many of you have been there. He was the Bishop of Durham. The Bishop of Durham is the number four ecclesiastical office in the Church of England, only behind the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Archbishop of York, and the Bishop of London. And in this position, N.T. Wright, Bishop of Durham, was succeeded by none other than Justin Welby, the current Archbishop of Canterbury. Wright is now research professor at St. Andrews University in Scotland, where many of us were for a BRF day trip a few years ago. Westminster Abbey, Bishop of Durham, St. Andrews University, and he has held many other prestigious positions. His written publications are extremely numerous. If we set aside the many articles he's written, he has published over 70 books. That's prolific. And he has the gift of writing not only very scholarly books, but also popular works that are widely read. Here are some of his publishers to give you some of idea of his reach. Harper Collins, probably a more secular type of publisher. SPCK, the Society for the Promotion of Christian Knowledge. Well, that's what it used to be about. A very liberal publishing arm. Fortress Press, Lutheran. IVP, InterVarsity Press. Tyndale and Erdmans, Evangelical. All publish works, titles by him. But his books are found in Christian bookshops and even in some general bookshops. He has spoken at many conferences all around the world, both academic conferences and more religious conferences, to a very wide range of audiences, people from all sorts of denominational backgrounds, because he's not only an extremely engaging writer, but he is a very charming speaker. He has a way of putting people at ease, even when he is attacking clear biblical teaching, a way of making it sound very plausible, and people don't seem to get offended at it. N.T. Wright has the ear of many evangelicals because he very capably defends some Christian positions which are extremely unpopular in our ungodly age. For instance, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Evangelicals globally read and quote him as an authority who's basically holding the Orthodox view. He has also taken some flack, and for once he's on the side of the angels, in his opposition to the marriage of homosexuals. So people say, this man's with us. N.T. Wright is found, for instance, on Premier Radio in London, and he's written in such influential papers as Christianity Today. That's the man, N.T. Wright. Let's get now to the heart of his doctrine of justification. And one, I believe, very helpful way of doing this is to consider his definition, or rather redefinition, of the key terms, especially three terms. First, and obviously enough, let's start with justification itself. According to Wright, justification does not mean declare righteous, the biblical and Protestant doctrine. Justification does not include the forgiveness of sins, though Wright tries to smuggle in the forgiveness of sins through another door, so to speak. Justification does not include either the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which N.T. Wright decries as so much nonsense. According to Wright, justification is not an element of soteriology, that is, the doctrine of salvation. Instead, justification is about a different area of theology. Come to that very shortly. And justification is not about an individual's standing before God, at this stage, your head may well be spinning. What is this man on about? According to Wright, this is his position now, justification means to declare someone in the covenant community. It's not to declare them righteous. It's to declare that they are in the covenant community, the church, the people of God. And so justification is more properly an element of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. God declares that you're a member of the covenant community, the church. It's not about salvation or soteriology as such, though it impinges upon it. It's about the doctrine of the church. Justification is one's inclusion in the church, not an individual's standing before God at all. This is what a significant number of quote-unquote Christian and evangelical people are open to, thinking, embracing. Let's come now to the definition of a key phrase, the works of the law. The word justification, now the works of the law. The phrase, the works of the law, is important in connection with justification because there are various scripture texts, especially in Romans and Galatians, which teach that we are justified by faith without or apart from the works of the law. We're justified apart from the deeds of the law, or just we're justified apart from works, or we're justified by, we're not justified, the Bible says, by the law. So law, works of the law, deeds of the law, or just works in connection with justification. According to N.T. Wright, though not the N.T. New Testament, the works, or works of the law, or deeds of the law, which do not contribute to our justification before God, according to him, this is not a reference to any or all works or deeds of God's law, the law of Moses, with special reference to the moral law summed in the Ten Commandments. That's the Reformed and Lutheran and Anglican view, the Protestant view. So we're justified not by works or by the works of the law or by the deeds of the law. Protestantism says that means we're justified not by any or all of the works of God's law, especially the Mosaic law and the moral law summed in the Ten Commandments. That's not what the works of the law is referring to, according to Wright. The works of the law, rather, are badges of Jewish law observance. It's not the law per se, and especially the emphasis on the law as moral. It's badges of Jewish observance. I'm pleased to see some screwed up faces here. And N.T. Wright and the New Perspective on Paul, man, more typically emphasize these three: circumcision, Old Testament food laws, kosher laws, and the Sabbath. So we're justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It means we're not justified by being circumcised, we're not justified by changing our diet, and we're not justified by keeping the Jewish Sabbaths. And on this point, the New Perspective on Paul is getting very close to Rome. How so? Well, we often distinguish the Old Testament Mosaic law into three categories. There's the moral law, which especially deals with ethics before God. And the moral law, summed in the Ten Commandments. Then we talk about the civil law, the law for the Mosaic state, some of which is good guidance for civil governments today. The Mosaic civil law includes the mode of executing capital offenders. And then there is the ceremonial law, laws pertaining to ceremonies or religious rites, the clothing of the high priest, that sort of thing. Now, into which of these three categories does the New Perspective on Paul's badges of Jewish law observance best fit? Remember what they are: circumcision, Sabbath observance, Sabbath now being Saturday, and then the various feasts in the Jewish calendar. Circumcision, Sabbaths, and Old Testament food laws. That's not moral law. That's not civil law. That's ceremonial law. And that, I say, is very close to the Roman Catholic view. To explain more fully what I mean, think of a biblical statement in Romans 3, verse 28, which says that we're justified by faith without the works of the law. What's being excluded as the works of the law? Protestantism says we're justified by faith without any works of the law whatsoever. Any or all works of the law have no part in our obtaining righteousness before God and justification. The Protestants would say it's especially the moral law. Love me with all your heart and with all your soul. Love your neighbor as yourself, summarizing the two tables. The new perspective on Paul reads Romans 3:28 and like passages very differently. We're justified by faith without the works of the law. That is, those works of the law, especially male circumcision, food laws, and seventh-day Sabbaths, that declare someone outwardly, in distinction from his neighbor, because this is very visible, a Jew. The Protestant view, the new perspective of Paul view, and what does Rome hold? Rome says we're justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That means without the ceremonial law, because Rome's interested in making man's supposed good works part of his righteousness before God. And so the new perspective view, the view of N.T. Wright, is very close to Rome's position at this point. Now you can see how N.T. Wright and the wider new perspective of Paul redefinition of the works of the law fits with their redefinition of justification. Remember the two redefinitions. Justify, to justify is to declare someone in the covenant community. The works of the law are badges of Jewish law observance. So if someone is justified without the deeds of the law, then that person is declared to be in the covenant community, the true people of God, and he doesn't have to be circumcised, and he doesn't have to avoid pork, and he doesn't have to keep the seventh day Sabbath. And there's something very important that follows and flows from this. According to N.T. Wright and his cohorts, the biblical doctrine of justification does not oppose meriting or earning with God or trying to put God in one's debt. It's not opposed to self-righteousness. Wright's definition of justification is against not people trying to earn with God and make themselves better in his sight. It's against Jewish or racial exclusivity. And your head is probably spinning at this point, and you're thinking, theologically, this is a total reinvention of a crucial biblical doctrine. And you're right. And the third key phrase, redefined by Wright and the new perspective on Paul, is the righteousness of God. According to M.T. Wright, the righteousness of God in justification is not a righteousness which is planned and provided by God for penitent sinners. The righteousness of God is not the righteousness wrought for us by God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is not the righteousness obtained for us by God the Son in human flesh by his obedience to God's law for us. It's not the Protestant doctrine at all. Luther, for whom this understanding of the righteousness of God was crucial, got it wrong. And all of Protestantism with him. What do you think the righteousness of God is? For right. And I should say that the Greek root is the same for the words which we translate justification and righteousness. Justification, the first four letters spell the word just, which is equivalent to righteousness. It's declaring someone righteous, and then righteousness. Well, for N.T. Wright, to justify means to declare someone in the covenant community, as we've seen, And the righteousness of God is God's covenant faithfulness. So in the righteousness of God, in God's covenant faithfulness, he declares certain people in the covenant community. Some of you might be wondering, why are we spending so much time? This is doing my head in. On such a weird view. Remember what I said about how influential this position is in our day. You're going probably to be hearing more about it in the days ahead, not less about it. And this redefinition of the righteousness of God in justification has massive implications for a key component of the doctrine of justification, nearly imputation. Imputation. We read about imputation in the opening verses of Romans 4. The Orthodox Reform view is that the righteousness of God is the righteousness that God planned and provided for us, that God obtained for us through his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, who obeyed God's law. And now, that being the right view of the righteousness of God, that obedience of God the Son incarnate is imputed or reckoned to our account. It's made over to us and reckoned or credited to us. The believer receives this by faith alone, looking outside himself to Jesus Christ as a gracious gift. But once you redefine the righteousness of God, I mean, what leisure demands this? The righteousness of God equals the covenant faithfulness of God. Once you redefine the righteousness of God, as the new perspective does, as the covenant faithfulness of God, there isn't anything to impute. There's nothing to reckon to our account or credit to us. Therefore, the doctrine of imputation, which is a key component of the Orthodox biblical doctrine of justification, must go. I've talked to you about N.T. Wright and the new perspective on Paul. We're trying to explain a very difficult and bizarre view by getting at the key theological terms and the redefinition of them. Justification, the righteousness of God, and the works of the law. Now, from these three key redefinitions and the issues that arise from them, especially the rejection of imputation, there are further massive problems that arise. The understanding of Scripture. The book of Romans. Romans contains the most systematic presentation of the gospel found anywhere in the Bible. And in that most systematic presentation of the gospel found anywhere in the Bible, the number one issue is justification. That's why Herman Hoeksema entitles his sermonic commentary on the book, Righteous by Faith Alone. He's saying, this is what the book's especially about. So the book of Romans now must be completely reinterpreted. Then we come to Galatians. Galatians contains the sharpest biblical controversy as a book anywhere in the Bible. That controversy is over justification, and it's a life or death issue for the congregations in Galatia. Redefine justification, the book completely changes its meaning. Justification occurs in other epistles by Paul. One thinks especially of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians. In other words, we have to reinterpret Romans, Galatians, and these other epistles by Paul such that we have to reinterpret Paul. What is Paul teaching? And now remember that Paul accordance with the will of God, was the human penman for about a half of the New Testament canon. And that there are other writers who deal with this truth. Christ teaches it in various ways in the four Gospels. 2 Peter 1 refers to it. So the New Testament. And then, of course, how do we interpret the Old Testament? Because the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And if the New Testament needs reinterpreting, so too does the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, as Hebrew, as Romans 4, 1 through 8 proves, to quote no other passages, speaks of justification and the righteousness of God too. Now, to speak of some of this from a different angle, the new perspective on Paul changes the New Testament background or backdrop. Think of Judaism. According to N.T. Wright, there's essentially one problem with Judaism. It's religious nationalism, which leads to exclusivity regarding the Gentiles. You've got to be circumcised, keep the food laws, and the Sabbaths, those are the main visible ones, to become a member of the covenant community. The Protestant view is that there are two problems of Judaism, not only nationalistic exclusivity, but also legalism or self-righteousness. And this is important because this deals with the New Testament background or backdrop. Jesus Christ's battle with the scribes and the Pharisees. What was it about? Paul's battles with the Judaizers, especially in Galatia. What were they fighting over? The early church's battle with the Judaizers. For example, in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, you thought the issue was something, but the new perspective on Paul says you need a completely new perspective on this. That was something else. And now you're thinking, I hadn't realized all these things were connected. What is there going to be left here? Let's return to that subject of imputation. The N.T. Wright's redefinition of the righteousness of God, which goes hand in hand with the rejection of imputation, wreaks further havoc. The doctrine, first of all, of original sin. The second half of Romans chapter 5, a key scripture, the central scripture in this regard, the second half of Romans 5 parallels the imputation to us of the guilt of Adam's sin and the imputation to believers of the obedience of Jesus Christ, his lifelong keeping of the law of God, earning for us the righteousness of God. That's imputed to those who believe in Jesus. Now, if there's no imputation, no legal reckoning to us of Christ's obedience or righteousness, then there is no imputation or legal reckoning to anyone of Adam's sin. The Orthodox doctrine is that we were in Adam as our federal or covenant head. He sinned, and therefore we sinned, for we sinned in our representative, so that we became guilty in him. And then God judged the human race for its guilt with total depravity. If there's no imputation, there's no original sin, the legal basis of total depravity is lost. there's another imputation of which the Bible speaks. There's the imputation of our sins to Jesus Christ. All our sins as believers were reckoned or imputed to Jesus Christ, and then he died for them. Now think of it this way. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. How come Jesus Christ died if he has no sin of his own? And he was without sin. It's only if our sins were imputed to Christ, that is, reckoned to his account, could Jesus die? Could Jesus die justly, only within this framework? Why did he die if he didn't have his own sins and our sins weren't imputed to him? That would be unfair of God. Moreover, Jesus Christ died under the wrath of God, under God's curse, Galatians 3:13, paying the price to redeem us. But in himself, he's sinless. So why was he punished under the wrath and curse of God? Why was he punished for sin if he was sinless? Well, Isaiah 53 verse 6 says that all the sins of God's elect, quote, were laid on him, imputed to him. So he becomes legally guilty, and then God punishes him in our stead. And you lose that once you lose imputation. You see, there were three crucial interpretations of Scripture to pull it all together. There's Adam's sin is reckoned to all the human race. Then there's the elect sin. It's imputed to Christ. And for that sin, he died. And then there's Christ's righteousness, his keeping of the law of God, is then reckoned or imputed to us so that we are justified or declared righteous by faith alone because Jesus is righteous, his righteousness is made over to us, and God says, you are righteous, and you are righteous because his righteousness is reckoned to your account. And once you get rid of the idea of imputation, you lose Adam's sin being imputed to the whole human race, our sin being imputed to Christ and his dying for that sin, and then Christ's righteousness being imputed to believers. And not only does the Bible speak of three crucial imputations, it also teaches one crucial non-imputation. We sang of it. We read of it. The non-imputation to believers of their sin. My sins were imputed to Christ. And therefore God does not impute or reckon my sin to me, because it was reckoned or imputed to Christ, and he bore the punishment due to it. If imputation is rejected, then not only is the righteousness of God, Christ's obedience, not imputed to us, but then we also lose the non-imputation to us of our transgressions. And when I say the non-imputation to us of our transgressions, Psalm 32 and Romans 4 makes clear, I'm dealing with the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is God's not reckoning or imputing our sins to us. If imputation, and therefore non-imputation, is all nonsense, there's no forgiveness of sins. But we have great canon theologians at Westminster Abbey and research professors at St. Andrews University and bishops of Durham and best-selling authors who haven't worked this out. Stands to sense, too, if you redefine justification, you are also going to have to change closely related elements in the whole area of our salvation. Think of the truth about adoption. Adoption. The Orthodox view is that justification is a legal declaration that we are righteous. Adoption is a legal declaration like justification. Adoption is a legal declaration, not that we're righteous, that's justification. It's a legal declaration that we are God's children. You know what adoption is legally? In the civil sphere, that child is declared to be your son or your daughter. Well, God does that in adoption, something like that. But N.T. Wright has two category mistakes regarding justification. He says that justification is ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. You're brought into the covenant community with your brothers and sisters as a child of God. And not only, therefore, is justification ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, but once you bring in you're into the covenant community as a child of God, then you're blurring justification and adoption. And there's a similarity with Roman Catholicism here too. Roman Catholicism blurs justification and adoption. Matthias Schieben, the German Roman Catholic theologian of the 19th century, was especially guilty of this. If justification changes, adoption, another legal declaration, must be modified too. But so too must sanctification. The key issue in setting forth the truth of justification is its careful distinction and proper relation to sanctification. What is justification? What is sanctification? How are the two to be related? Similarities, differences. Scripture makes it very clear. Reformed theology makes it very clear. Justification is legal. You're standing before God in the courtroom. He is the great judge. Someone who is justified is 100% perfectly righteous with the righteousness of God, Christ's obedience to the law, and that righteousness is imputed or reckoned to their account. Sanctification is not legal, it's organic. It transforms us from within. It's progressive. We grow in grace. It's not an imputed righteousness. Sanctification is an infused righteousness. God works inside us by the Spirit to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ more and more. Now, with N.T. Wright being so egregiously wrong on justification, once you think of the connection and relationship between justification and sanctification, you expect him to be off on sanctification. And what do we find? He is off. I mean, he is massively off on justification. N.T. Wright, supposedly wonderful exegete that he is proclaimed around the length and breadth of the world, makes Romans 6 and 7 treat justification. James Fraser of Alness would never have made such an awful blunder. That's a schoolboy error. That's a mangling of scripture. Romans 6 and 7 dealing with justification. And so the new perspective on Paul mixes justification and sanctification, as does Rome. They mix them in a different way, to be sure, but they both mix justification and sanctification. You could say then, to sum it off, N.T. Wright, he blurs justification with adoption, with sanctification, and makes it an element of ecclesiology instead of soteriology. This isn't the work of a great theologian. I mean, it's a clever man who can write convincingly. These are theological errors that a catechumen who's been taught and understands the scriptures should never make. You wouldn't put up with this from a 10-year-old. Think it through. Someone who's off on justification must be off on the truth of the judgment day. Now, according to N.T. Wright, on the judgment day, man's justification will be in part on the basis of, this is his phrase, on the basis of, quote, the life lived. our justification on the last day, according to the Gospel of N.T. Wright, is on the basis of, in part, the life lived, on the basis of works. Remember, he has confused justification and sanctification. Then we're doomed. There is no good news. There is no gospel. And here's the second problem. One's future justification, that is, one's justification on the last day, is inseparably related to one's present justification in the here and now, in this life. If future justification is partly on the basis of one's works, how can you say that present justification is not partly on the basis of one's works? And then another big doctrine comes in, assurance. How do you know? How are you sure that you're saved? How are you sure that God will acquit you and receive you graciously on the last day, even though you're a sinner? Here's the Orthodox view. Our present justification is entirely on the basis of Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness and atoning death for us. And our future justification on the last day is entirely on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience and atoning death for us. The basis of our justification now and in the last day is exactly the same. We are justified, and God's Spirit bears witness through the word, you're forgiven, you're righteous. Now, God will say exactly the same thing on the last day. Now, on the judgment day, just to clarify, believers will be judged. We will not be judged on the basis of our works. Then we would be damned. We will be judged according to our works. The Bible uses that phrase deliberately and all the time when it deals with this. We'll be judged not on the basis of our works, but according to our works. And the Church of Rome and N.T. Wright confuse this. The New Perspective and Romanism both confuse this as if they were saying the same thing. They are not saying the same thing. They're different English words. They're different Greek words. But Wright uses this to confuse and mislead people. And he surely knows, great theologian that he is, and how familiar he pretends to be with the Reformed faith, although he caricatures, misrepresents it, egregiously too. But who in today's theological religious world can tell the difference? Who can really care? So on the last day, my righteousness, my justification, and on the basis of that, my place in the new heavens and the new earth is wholly on the basis of Jesus Christ and his cross. My good works, which will come up on the judgment day, first of all, the sin that's in them is forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ, and the good that's in them, because there is good, because those whom God justifies, he also sanctifies, renews us, enables us to do things that please him. The good that's in them, wrought in us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is then rewarded. We're given a reward of grace with degrees of glory in the new world. We're not judged on the last day on the basis of our works, but we are judged according to our works. So those who are more faithful, like Paul, in whom the grace of God worked wonderfully, will be rewarded with a much greater reward than we will. And you have to say that that's only fair and just and right. In short, the new perspective on Paul is not an interesting idea in academia, something to discuss pros and cons in a Bible study. It is simply heresy. It's a false gospel. What is the chief benefit of the gospel according to the New Perspective's teaching on justification? The chief benefit of the gospel is ecclesiology, not soteriology. Wrong is that new perspective on Romans and Galatians. And in that connection, we read that if anyone preaches any other gospel, Galatians 1, 8 and 9, that gospel is defined antithetically in terms of justification. If anyone preaches another gospel, even if he is an angel from heaven, or even if he is a bishop in the Church of England, or even if he teaches at St. Andrew's University, where John Knox was called to the ministry, let him be anathema or accursed. Not, oh, here's a nice man, he's very plausible, isn't it good that we share so much with him? No. And once you've got a false gospel, you have a false or counterfeit Christianity. And it has to be so. I've developed some of the key doctrines which are not only imperiled, but denied from his teaching. And you say, I don't recognize that as Christianity. Yes, it's here's the Orthodox Protestant teaching, here's N.T. Wright's view. You cannot reconcile the two. You can't say they're both okay. You can't say there are two gospels. There's only one gospel. And now let's really get to the bottom of it all, so to speak. Would we really expect fresh light and truth on the gospel and justification from N.T. Wright? Because some of the people who are far too favourable to him and his theology need to get switch themselves on theology. This whole thing needs to be debunked. Remember what we said at the start. As the Bishop of Durham, he's the number 4 ecclesiastical officer in the Church of England. There he is, very high up the hierarchy. And bishops and archbishops and canons and deans and so forth, that's not biblical church government. We have a series of classes on there. Not to say that all those in that system are lost. No, there have been some good true believers in the Church of England. But you're off to a distinct disadvantage. Think a little bit more of the Church of England. It's riddled with women ministers. The scripture says, I suffer not a woman to teach. And he's a bishop. Presumably he ordained them. And he defends this. And then he chides Presbyterian and Reformed people. You've got to come on board. What are you doing? You're keeping your sisters down and this sort of stuff. Interesting, in my research, I noted that N.T. Wright accepts there is a casting out of demons. That's a feature in Anglicanism too. He doesn't claim personally to do it, but he says we can cast out demons today. More seriously though, as a high-ranking Anglican, Wright is exactly what you would expect him to be, that is, a liberal. Now there are all sorts of shades and distinctions with liberalism, but it's all under the broad category of liberalism. Regarding scripture, though he speaks more glowing words about the Bible than liberalism typically does, he denies the infallibility of scripture. He's a liberal. I read a few years ago his Doctrine of Scripture, and if you were unwary and you didn't really know the biblical and reformed position, you could very easily be taken in. But it's not the orthodox doctrine of scripture at all. But that's the genius of liberalism. It's designed to present itself as if it were the genuine article. The liberal is the deceitful car salesman. He'll tell you that this model is the real thing and it's just wonderful. There's nothing wrong with it. And of course he's an evolutionist. Well, of course. The opening chapters of Genesis do not describe what really happened. In Surprised by Scripture, page 31, he says that the orthodox teaching regarding origins set forth in Genesis, which is the foundation for so much of Scripture, and then it's quoted and alluded to throughout the Bible, the orthodox teaching is, quote, false doctrine. Pardon me, false doctrine. And then he says, because you know how tolerant liberals are, it's false doctrine which, quote, ought not be allowed. And you see so much of the evangelical and reformed world was commending him, and what a wonderful man, isn't it great we have him on our side. He wouldn't agree with everything, but there are things in there, and it's great he's with us. And when you read him on baptism, as in so many other issues, it's very hard to work out what he's saying. But it sounds very much like a form of baptismal regeneration. I mean, he's in the Anglican Church. It's been riddled with liberalism for decades. And more. There is no eternal punishment in the lake of fire. That's very crude language. That's not it. See, God's a God of love. He loves everybody. Instead, N.T. Wright speaks about merely, quote, a progressive shrinking of human life. The worm that never dies, the lake of fire. Bring some water with some tormented in this flame. No, it's a progressive shrinking of human life. Now you can understand why he's so popular. Now you can understand why he's so popular to so many people of different backgrounds and persuasions. And somebody might object here, oh, you're just talking about the bad things. You already said, and I heard you, he teaches the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Surely that's good. And he opposes homosexual marriage. Yes. But so does the Church of England. Officially, at the present at least, and most of it teaches Jesus rose bodily from the grave. That's its official teaching. And the Church of England is officially, though there are many cracks in this edifice, against homosexual marriage. So even the two things that people look up to him regarding in the evangelical world, even that fits perfectly well within Anglicanism, at least in the current day. And then, for that matter, the heretical Judaizers in Galatia who are anathematized or accursed in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, do you think those Judaizers were promoting homosexual marriage? No. Do you think those Judaizers were denying the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus? No. So what is it that makes him an evangelical then? Or reformed? Let's go further. N.T. Wright's new perspective on Paul, N.T. Wright's new perspective gospel, fits with and serves his liberalism. He downplays sin. He's a bit stronger on sin than most liberals. But he doesn't like to develop it. And whenever he does talk about sin, it's sin that's also defined as sin or bad in a PC sort of world. And as for God's law, and especially the moral law, it's really not that strict. It's not the Reformed Presbyterian view of the law at all. And when he talks about God's wrath, and he does mention it, because in the Bible he's claiming to be biblical, he very easily lapses into talking about impersonal consequences for sin. He's not as crass in it as most liberals, but it's still there. And when you read him on the cross, if you read him quickly or without thinking, you think, well, that's orthodox. But what does he mean by the words? Without imputation, you cannot properly explain the cross. It's never clear. It's vague. And when you read it discerning, you realize he's leaving loopholes for himself. He doesn't believe in penal substitutionary atonement. That is, substitution whereby Christ takes our place. He's got this other view about Christ represents us. The human race is represented by Israel, and Israel is represented by Christ, and Christ represents the world. But by representation, he doesn't mean what we mean by substitution. And then he actually uses the word substitution. In a few places, he uses the word penal substitution, but he doesn't mean God's punishing Jesus for our sins imputed to him. He means something else. And when you try and work out what does he mean, you're still not clear, no matter how many times you read it. You probably need to be a bit more versed than I am in the liberal terminology for trying to teach the cross in the 21st century. And of course he doesn't, because where you corrupt justification, you corrupt the atonement, because the basis for justification is the atonement. But the clearest way of understanding Wright's false view of the atonement and demonstrating it is his reaction to the true doctrine of atonement and his reaction to other false doctrines of the atonement. There's a book published a few years ago, Pierced for Our Transgressions. A very good book on substitutionary atonement, written by a number of men who actually are Anglicans. And Wright fiercely criticized it. But he said he's orthodox, but in a book that sets forth the orthodox position in depth and very clearly, then he criticized it. Some of you at least will remember Steve Chalk and his aberrations on the atonement. Christ as the Son of God suffering for the sins of God's people. That's cosmic child abuse. That's child abuse. God the Father punishing his child on the cross. Well, N.T. Wright, he defends Chalk. And even when he talks about saving faith, it's very general. You've got to believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. You've got to believe in Jesus as Messiah and Lord. And you say, well, what could be wrong with that? It's insufficiently clear. The World Council of Churches can say exactly the same thing. The consequences, then, of Wright's false doctrine of justification serve and reinforce liberal Anglicanism. Number one, nominalism. Nominalism. A lot of the membership of Anglicanism, and it's not unique in this, in the apostatizing Christian world, is nominal. It's name only. And this is the amazing theological genius of N.T. Wright, that he has crafted, and a few others, a doctrine of justification, which is that it is a declaration that you are a member of the covenant community. If ever there was a doctrine which teaches nominalism and defends the status quo in Anglicanism, how many people are there in the British Isles who are on rolls in Anglican churches and never darken the door and occasionally fill in the envelope, or maybe quite frequently? See, you believe in Jesus, and he died and rose again. Many people, yeah, I would. He says, Messiah and Lord, yeah. There you are. You're declared a member of the covenant community. Just believe this vague, indistinct gospel, and you're okay. That is pure liberal Anglicanism. N.T. Wright would say, but I want the Christian people to be active. So, yeah, you do. But this doctrine of justification, this doctrine of justification, this reinvented justification, fits exactly the status quo which is defended in Anglicanism. And then, of course, false ecumenism. Instead of justification being the formal principle of the Reformation, the number one doctrine that split the true church from the false and heretical harlot church of Rome in the 16th century, N.T. Wright turns it all on its head and says justification is the exact opposite. It is the number one doctrine to unite Protestantism, all of Protestantism, with Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, and all Christians who believe that Jesus died and rose again and is Messiah and Lord. We're back to World Council of Churches type definition. There are to be no identity badges, Jewish or otherwise. The Jews would have said you had to be baptized, or you had to be circumcised. Seventh-day Sabbatarianism, food laws. Well, no identity badges, no Protestant creeds, no Presbyterian doctrines, no Reformed teachings, all identity badges, scrap them. We all have to sit at one table, as the Jews and the Gentiles who believed in Jesus sat at one table in Galatians 2. Justification is the ecumenical doctrine, because God has declared that through believing, Jesus is crucified, risen, and that he's Messiah and Lord. God declares that all people who believe that in God's covenant faith, he declares that they're all his covenant people. And so N.T. Wright can and does emphatically work with Romans. He's very explicit about this. We need to get together. Justification is calling all the world to unite. We need to get back with Rome. And you think, that sounds like Pope John Paul II. That sounds like Pope Francis. I thought this man was supposed to be evangelical. Yeah, of course. The idolatry of the Church of Rome, the Mass, the Mariolatry, the semi-Pelagianism, the salvation by works, purgatory, and all the... God's declared that we're all his covenant people. We all ought to be together. And so, N.T. Wright's doctrine of justification serves social activism. And boy, is he into social activism. Political activism. Civil activism. And when I speak about social, political, civil activism, remember he's an Anglican, it's particularly left-wing sort of stuff. He's a liberal Anglican. Yeah. Because N.T. Wright believes in an earthly kingdom, and the kingdom of God comes to this earthly kingdom to work social transformation. Because, maybe we'll get to this in the question time, the first century Jews believed in an earthly kingdom. Well, that is true. And therefore, when Paul and Jesus spoke about the kingdom, then you've got to interpret in the light of what they said. So it's an earthly kingdom and social justice and political and civil activism. If we're going to bring in the kingdom of God, and you say, we've heard this before. This is the same claptrap in different garb than we've been hearing for the last 100 and 150 years. And then you say, what is wrong with Protestantism? Why can't they see through this? The only conclusion is they're not really that Protestant. It's not just N.T. Wright, who used to be an evangelical and who's apostatized individually. But there's apostasy eating away at much within Protestantism. I have a large section now on passages of Scripture, and I thought this was going to happen. I'm going to skip it. Maybe we'll get to it in question and answer period. Let's sum up. What is the significance for us of N.T. Wright's teaching and justification, that more broadly of the new perspective? It's not this. You know, N.T. Wright and all these people, we ought to be so thankful for them. They've led us into the truth. Well, for 2,000 years, the central doctrine and the central gospel presentation, the book of Romans and much else of the Bible, everybody was completely wrong. And then N.T. Wright came along. The truth is that right is wrong on righteousness. There is a positive value to it. God uses even this heresy for the good of his true church. It gets people to re-examine Scripture and justification, and it certainly had that effect on me. It gets people to reread the reformers and their successors on justification, because N.T. Wright misrepresents them left, right, and center. So much for neutral academic scholarship and careful reading of the sources. And the more I read it the last few days, I'm going to be looking at, maybe even writing in pencil. There you are. N.T. Wright said this, wrong here. But I know it myself, but sometimes you got to get chapter and verse, page and book. And so it leads people also to study the Reformation creeds on justification. And after doing this, re-examining Scripture, the reformers, their successors, the creeds, there is only one conclusion. You come to a deeper conviction that the Orthodox doctrine of justification is dead right. Here's another attack. This is the best of the devil. after 2,000 years after Christ, this is the best the devil can do to assail this doctrine. And it is, pardon the colloquialism, rubbish. And God is doing this, and no doubt he'll explain this in his awful judgment to Wright and others in the last day, to mock them. The 500th anniversary. I want the world to remember that work of Jesus Christ. You're going to bring some attention to it. Just like Pharaoh and Absalom and all the enemies, they serve the purpose of God. Because the Lord has a way of bringing attention to his own truth despite the efforts of the false teachers. Justification, it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone, according to Scripture alone, and contrary to N.T. Wright and the New Perspectives. This truth of justification fits within the framework of sovereign grace. I'm thinking now of the 5 points of Calvinism is a good summary of it. By the way, Wright doesn't believe any of these things. Even the perseverance of the saints, I don't think he holds that in any meaningful way either, nor the New Perspectives on Paul. Total depravity. Because of original sin. Unconditional election and reprobation. Limited or particular atonement, Jesus' death for the elect alone. Irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints. And this is the gospel that we need. Because when I'm reading Wright, I'm thinking to myself, you know, see N.T. Wright's gospel, a declaration that I'm a member of the covenant community. I don't even need that. What use is that? I'm a member of a Reformed church. This is the covenant community. I can see that on paper. I don't even need respectfully God to tell me that. I need God to tell me that all my sins are forgiven and that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me. And the biblical gospel of justification, that's what I need to hear. And that's the gospel that's important for the people who cry out, like the man in Luke 18, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's what you need, and I need, and the church in the 21st century needs to. Amen.